service. We're looking at the early chapters of the book of Genesis, from chapter 4 to chapter 11. And this evening we're going to read chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5. We shall read the whole of this chapter. Let us hear the word of God. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless his word as it is read and preached among us. This fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. We are now beginning a new stage or a new section of the book of Genesis. We see that from the opening words of the chapter. You will find these words repeated again a number of times in the book of Genesis, and they always mark the end of one section and the beginning of another section. This is the written account of Adam's line, or this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The next occurrence of this phrase is in chapter 6, verse 9, where it begins another new section. And what has happened here is that Cain's family has been described and dealt with and set aside. And we're not going to hear any more about Cain's family. That's the way the book of Genesis works. It will deal with something, it will set it to one side, and then we move on to another topic. And we now move on to the family of Seth. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, we have a list of 10 generations. We go from Adam, who is the founder of the human race, down through 10 generations to Noah, who is in a sense the second founder of the human race, because as we see, God, as it were, begins again with Noah after the flood. So Genesis chapter 5 is a list of these 10 individuals from Adam to Noah, and it tells us what ages these men were when their first son was born, and it tells us what ages they were when they died. So it is a genealogy. There are two particularly striking individuals in the chapter, and we'll be looking at them, God willing, in more detail on subsequent evenings. Enoch and Noah. Now, is there any other purpose in Genesis 5 than taking us from Adam to Noah? It certainly does that. It is a link chapter. Well, there is a phrase in the chapter which is repeated no fewer than 8 times. It comes with tremendous, solemn, repeated emphasis. And the phrase is, "And then he died." And then he died. And I think that that phrase is so repeated and emphasized because God wants us to take note of it. And to me, that is one of the great functions of Genesis chapter 5. And I'd like us to think simply about that phrase this evening as it's found here in this chapter. And then he died. And to note with you 6 implications of the fact of death. And the first is that death is a penalty. Death is a penalty. We have 2 conflicting voices in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. In Genesis 2:17, we have the voice of God, who says to Adam and Eve about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." And in Genesis chapter 3 verse 4, we have the voice of the serpent, again to Adam and Eve, saying, "You will not surely die." So there you have 2 contradictory statements. God says, "You will die." The serpent says, "You will not die." Who spoke the truth? Genesis 5 gives us the answer to that question repeated over and over again. And then he died. And then he died. And with every repetition of that phrase, the Bible is saying God speaks the truth. Adam's sin introduced the virus of death into the world. And we have to realize that death, in that sense, is unnatural. It is an intrusion into our world. It is something alien. It is not, as the pagans called it, kindly death. And especially in the light of verses 1 to 2 of this chapter, we see death as a strange thing, a monstrous thing, a shock. Because those verses tell us that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. So here is a being created in the likeness of God and blessed by God. And in that sense, he is not meant to be a corpse. He is not meant to be a decaying, dead body. Death is the penalty for sin. We don't know who in the world first died what we might call a natural death. You understand what I mean by natural? I just said it's not natural. We know that Abel was murdered. And we know that Lamech murdered a young man. But we don't know who first died in the normal course of events. Was it Adam? Or Eve? Was it Cain? Was it one of his descendants? The Bible doesn't tell us. But reflect for a moment on what a shock of horror. The first normal death must have been. It's not a shock to us. We're used to it. But imagine a world in which, apart from horrific murder, no one had ever died. And imagine how those first human beings must have felt when they, for the first time, saw a human being growing older and then weaker and then dying and ceasing to breathe. Imagine them gathering round that first dead body and looking at each other with sadness and horror, and realizing perhaps for the first time the full dimensions of the penalty for sin. It may have taken many, many years for this death to happen. If it was Adam, it certainly took many hundreds of years. It may have come before that. But it brought home to them the tragedy of the penalty of sin, the heartbreak of interrupted human relationships. Death is a penalty. And that has been emphasized ever since. Death is God's reminder to a careless, rebellious world. Every obituary, every funeral procession, every gravestone is God saying to human beings, the wages of sin is death. And he has made it so plain and clear that it cannot be doubted. Death is a penalty. Secondly, death is a certainty. Death is a certainty. This virus of death is universal. It has passed into the human bloodstream. And as our catechism puts it, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation, in other words, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, are involved in sin. For every man and woman on this earth, death is a remorseless inevitability. It is certain. And then he died. And then she died. These words are the destiny of every one of us here. You noted, I'm sure, how long lived these early men were. If we take Enoch out of the maths, because Enoch was an unusual case, as we'll see some later evening, I hope, the average age of these nine patriarchs was 912 years when they died. Now that is an exceedingly long time to live, and many of the modern commentators raise serious questions as to whether this is meant to be literally and factually true. Now there's nothing whatever in the biblical record to suggest that it's anything but a statement of history. And if we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then we do accept absolutely and implicitly by faith that these men lived an average of 910 calendar years, the same length of years as we have. It's quite interesting that in many ancient civilizations there are traditions of an early age of people who lived an immense amount of time. Archaeologists have translated some of the king lists of the Sumerian Empire, for example, and they talk about their kings living up to 64,000 years, which makes Genesis seem quite modest. The Greeks, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Indians, the Chinese, in all these civilizations, there is a very ancient memory of a time when people lived very, very long. Now, I don't really want to go into this in detail. I accept these things in a fairly simple faith. But we have to remember that the human body had not yet deteriorated or degenerated substantially through the effects of sin. We are only wrecks of human beings compared with the Adam and Eve whom God created. We don't know what good health is. We don't know what bodily vigor is. We are shadows of the mighty, powerful human beings that God created in a sinless, perfect world with no disease, no virus, no germs. Adam and Eve must have been amazing creatures. And obviously their immediate descendants inherited a physical vigor and strength and energy which was only gradually broken down by the presence of sin and disease in the world. We also need to remember that the Bible suggests that atmospheric conditions before the flood were very different from they are now. It seems that there was a great envelope, if you like, of vapor in the atmosphere, which was broken open at the time of the flood and contributed to the flood, which may have very substantially affected human lives. In any case, we believe what the Bible has said, and the point is this: these were incredibly healthy, strong, long-lived human beings. But to every one of them came the moment when they died. They lived 800 years, but they died. They lived 900 years, but they died. Methuselah lived 969 years, but he died. And Enoch, to escape death, had to be taken away. Genesis 5:24 says he didn't die because the Lord took him away. The Lord removed him. Death reigned, as Paul says, from the time of Adam. Death is a certainty. We look with concern and compassion at someone who is under sentence of death. We hear about a friend that they are very, very seriously ill. But medically speaking, there is no hope of their recovery. And we are grieved. And we look at them with great concern and love, compassion. We pray for them. And we feel the tragedy of it. They are under sentence of death. But friends, we're all under sentence of death. We're all under sentence of death. You're listening to a dying man. I'm preaching to dying men and women. That's what Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher, always reminded himself. He says, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. We're dying. You're dying as you sit and listen to me this evening. And I'm dying as I speak to you. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and like Enoch, we are taken away, we will die. The moment will come when your body will stop breathing and it will grow cold. And your friends will weep. And the announcement of your death will be posted. And a funeral service will be held. And your body will be buried. That is a certainty, an absolute certainty. The world is frightened of this reality. The world doesn't have the courage to face up to this reality. But as believers, we have to have the courage to face it. This text that is our text this evening is a prophecy of your future and of mine. And one day, unless the Lord comes before, one day it will be true of you and true of me. And then he died. And then she died. Death is a certainty. Thirdly, death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. We're not told much about these great patriarchs in the line of Seth. We're not told anything about their characters, or their abilities, or their achievements. They may have been delightful men. They may have been humorous. They may have been kind. They may have been interesting. They may have had great gifts of friendship. They may have been fascinating storytellers. They doubtless lived for many years in their families and were loved and loved themselves. And they lived full, rich, fruitful human lives. They may have done many good things. Their lives, no doubt, were lives of interest and fascination and colour and variety. But not to us. They are unknown. Death has wiped away the memory of everything. It's almost as if they had never existed. Almost all we're told about them is this. And then he died. What were they like? We don't know. What did they do? We don't know. What did they contribute? We don't know. Only God knows. Then they died. The only thing that is recorded, almost, apart from their children, is their name. And that's what death always does. It obliterates. It wipes out. It erases. There are very, very few famous people. There are very few people who leave traces behind them. 99% plus of humanity are soon forgotten. In a very short space of time, you and I will be forgotten. All that you are will be forgotten. Your character, your personality, the things you've said, the things you've done, they will be forgotten. 100 years from now, who will remember you? Perhaps a remote descendant. Probably no one. How many people do you remember who lived 100 years ago? The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 103. The wind blows over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. You're going to die, and you're going to be forgotten. People will stand and look at the Antrim Hills and the mountains of Mourne and Belfast Loch, and you won't see them. You'll not be there anymore. People will live in the house where you're now living, and they won't know anything about you. They won't know your name. They'll sleep in the bedroom where you're going to sleep tonight, but you'll not be there. You'll be gone. You'll be forgotten. Death is described in Scripture as an enemy, and it is an enemy. Paul says it's the last enemy. It's a tragic, cruel, horrible thing. It obliterates, it wipes out, it extinguishes. People are right to fear death and to hate death. It cancels out all we are and all we hope for. And then he died. That's almost all that is left. Death is an enemy. Fourthly, death is a mercy. Death is a mercy. Now you may question that in view of what we have said, but there are at least a couple of ways in which we can see death, and the Bible encourages us to see death as a mercy. It's a mercy, as I mentioned when we were singing, because death is God's limitation on the wicked. Death is God's limitation on the wicked. How much harm has been done in this century, for example, by Joseph Stalin or Mao Tse-tung? How many millions of people did those bloodthirsty tyrants slaughter? Imagine 1,000-year-old Joseph Stalin. What a curse that would be to humanity. But that wasn't possible because he died. And strikingly enough, the Bible constantly urges us to give thanks for the death of the wicked, and to give thanks for the mortality of the wicked. We sang Psalm 37. Do not fret because of those who do wrong. Why? For like the grass, they will soon wither. That's a solemn thought, but it's a very biblical thought. Thank God for the death of the consistently and determinedly wicked. One of our ministers of a previous generation said something that shocked people. It was Reverend McCulloch. And what he said was, the sooner a wicked man is in hell, the better. Now, people were startled at what he said, but what he meant was, if someone is destined and determined to do evil, and that person isn't going to change, and of course we don't know about any human being whether they will change or not. We can't say that about any individual. He was speaking as a principle. But those who are going to spend their lives doing evil, the sooner they're removed from this earth, the better. And we can give thanks for that, for the mercy of a death which removes the wicked and limits the evil that they can do. Even the most wicked of human beings cannot do more than 60 or 70 years of harm. And that's a mercy. And death is also a mercy for the believer. Would you want to live here on earth forever? I don't mean, do you want to die this evening, but seriously, would you want to live on this earth forever? Would you want to live in all this wickedness and evil and foulness that surrounds us forever? If God was to say, I'll let you live for 5,000 years, would you want to? Would you want to keep on with your own personal sins forever? Would you want to go on grieving your Saviour? Would you want to go on failing and falling and disobeying? Do we not long for a better world? Do we not long for that time when we will stop sinning? When we'll be freed from sin? And never again grieve God's Holy Spirit and disappoint our Saviour? Death for the believer is always a relief and a blessing. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. We have to struggle with that sometimes. But death is a mercy. Death is delivering us from suffering and sorrow and sin and taking us into God's house forevermore. And that is fifthly because death is a doorway. Death is a doorway. It is not the end. It is the beginning. The world likes to hope it is the end. The world likes to pretend it is the end. But there is something in human beings which tells them that it isn't the end. And if we had time, we could see the way in which even professed atheists can't quite crush out the witness of God in them, that death is not the end. For unbelievers, death is the doorway to horror. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after death, judgment. Death is the doorway to hell, to condemnation, to an eternity of suffering. For believers, death is the doorway into heaven, the entrance into life, true life, everlasting life in the presence of God. And that's why in the middle of this catalogue of mortality, again and again, and then he died, and then he died, in the middle of it we're shown Enoch. And we want to look at him in our next study. He was no more, for God took him away. Death is a doorway. Death is a penalty, a certainty, an enemy, a mercy, a doorway, and lastly, death is an opportunity. An opportunity. I mean by that, it gives us now the opportunity to prepare for it. You and me to realize that death is inevitable. Death is certain, and to take that into account in our living, in our planning, in our perspectives, to live wisely, to realize that we're going to die, and to live as people who are going to die. We talk about things being mementos. I followed a friend who always called it a momentum. He talked about people who would retire from some office in the church. They were given a little momentum. It wasn't quite the same thing, but a memento is a reminder. And it comes from a practice in the Middle Ages where people used to keep on their desk a skull. People would keep their pens and sort of like a little pen holder. It was a human skull, and it was called in Latin a memento mori. Remember, you're going to die. Sounds morbid, doesn't it? But it wasn't morbid. It was reminding people of the certainty of death. And this chapter 5 is God's memento to us, reminding us that we're going to die, calling on us not to live for this world, not to live for this life. It soon passes. It's soon forgotten. To set our priorities in the light of death. The covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford often used to urge his congregation in Anwath, "For fancy your deathbed." In other words, think about your deathbed. Imagine your deathbed. Do you ever do that? Supposing you were told tonight that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you regret? Supposing you were told now that you had 24 hours left, what regrets would you have? What would you be happy about? Would you be saying to yourself, "I wish I hadn't spent so much time reading the Bible"? Don't think so. I read this week in the newspaper of the 76-year-old playwright and novelist John Mortimer. He's now reaching the end of his life, and he acknowledges that. And he spoke of his regret. And his greatest regret at 76 years of age is that he didn't have sex with more women. That's his regret at the end of his life. Now, doesn't that say something about that man and about our culture and our society? Did you ever hear anything more utterly pathetic and subhuman? What would our regrets be? God is giving you an opportunity now to live in the light of your death. God is giving you an opportunity now, and me an opportunity now, to do away with our future regrets. What will you be glad about when you come to die? You'll be glad of the things you did for Christ. You'll be glad of your service for Christ. Your regrets will be that you didn't do more, that you didn't live more for His glory, that you didn't give more and pray more and study more and witness more and love more. Our regrets will be the people we've neglected, the opportunities we've missed, the advantages we have misused. Our joys will be the burdens we've borne, the suffering we've undertaken, the sacrifices we've made, the things we've done for the Lord Jesus. And we have an opportunity to begin to live like that now. For fancy your deathbed. Realize that you're going to die. And live now so that when that time comes, you'll be ready to die. You'll be ready to die. It's an opportunity also to pour ourselves into the coming generation. Those of you who know me will know that I do not idolize youth. I don't think that the church exists solely for the young people. That's not biblical. But look at the way in which this chapter, in the middle of this repeated statement, "Then he died, and then he died." There's another phrase that's repeated again and again and again. He had sons and daughters. He had sons and daughters. 9 times that phrase is repeated. He had sons and daughters. And it's as if God is saying, in the middle of death, he's not going to be beaten. The godly race will continue. Human beings will die, yes. But before they die, They will have sons and daughters. And the promise will be carried on. And the Messiah will come. So here's a challenge for us to look at our young people, to look at our children, and to visualize them carrying on the work of the kingdom after we are dead and gone. This is one of the ways God in His covenant mercy helps us to defeat death. One of the most beautiful phrases to me in the whole of the Bible, a phrase that I come back to again and again, is that little phrase in Genesis 17:7, "Your descendants after you." I love that phrase. Your descendants after you. That's God's promise. That's God's covenant promise to His people. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And everything we do in the church has to be in the light of our descendants after us. We have to build well. We have to build solidly. We have to stay on the rock of Scripture. Why? Not just for ourselves, but for our descendants after us, that these things can be carried on. And then it's an opportunity, above all, to trust in Christ. I've read of people being converted through hearing Genesis 5 read. I heard of one man, and the phrase, "and then he died," so worked on his soul that he came in faith to the Savior. And the gospel tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death and trampled it under His feet and broken its chains and set us free. And we can come to this chapter and reverently and humbly and yet truly and joyfully, we can almost contradict it. Because Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." The evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "Someday you will hear that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe it? I'll be more alive than ever I was." That's the truth. For every believer, we hear that they've died, and then he died, and then she died. Don't you believe it? They're more alive at this moment than ever they were. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.